Well, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 tonight. Jacob has made his way back from Haran, where he was working for his uncle and building a family, growing a family. On his way back toward the promised land that God had called him to in chapter 31, verse 3, where God says to him, "Go back to your family." He is very concerned about his brother Esau, who he believed wanted to kill him. And so he prays, and he wrestles with God. And the Bible tells us that God disabled him. He put his hip out of socket. He couldn't run away anymore. And as painful as that may have been, we know, and you know, that sometimes God will slow you down to keep you from running away. And so Jacob has had this amazing encounter with God where God has wrestled him, and Jacob, in his tenacity, though losing and hurting, will not let go. And the Bible says that he prevailed. He won. But he didn't win and dance around chanting and cheering with his fists raised. The Bible says that he won by crying out and begging for a mercy, for a blessing from God. And the Bible tells us that God gave Jacob a new name. And with it, he began working in him that new nature that we all desire God to transform us and change us and give us that new identity. Well, the morning rises, he's hobbling on that broken hip, and he sees Esau in the distance with 400 men coming toward him. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 33, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." This is what you would do if you were approaching a king or a monarch. So Jacob is giving him full respect. And yet, even within this, we wonder about Jacob as he sends his maidservant's children first and his favorite children last. We have seen in Jacob's life and in Isaac as well, and in the nation of Israel, there has been a problem of favoritism. For we read that Isaac loved Esau, Jacob's older brother, and his mother had a thing or a desire for Jacob to be blessed. And so here is Jacob doing something similar to his sons. But as he prayed and wrestled with God, somehow he must have had the peace to go through with it. He didn't run away, but he bowed 7 times to the ground. And look what happens, though. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I wonder if Jacob, seeing Esau running toward him, thought, "Oh, is my hip feeling any better now? Maybe I can get away." Because here comes his brother Esau, but he doesn't want to hurt him. He wants to kiss him. And there's this beautiful reunion and this reconciliation. And the Bible says there at the end of verse 4, "And they wept." Have you ever experienced a reconciliation like this in your life with a family member, maybe a loved one? Maybe somebody you lost contact with or haven't seen in many years. Maybe there was a rift, a disagreement, an argument. And yet, because of God's grace working in time, as they say, time heals all wounds, or maybe God just working in their life, there's a reunion and a reconciliation. That's a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that God has made us ministers of reconciliation. And so we are those who ought to bring people back to God and reconnect. Well, here's a beautiful reconciliation. "And Esau," it says, "lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, 'Who are these with you?' And so he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given to your servant.'" Jacob still using this third person sort of language out of respect. And then it says, "The maidservants came near, and they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. And so Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?'" Remember all those droves of gifts that he sent, those sheep and those animals. And they were coming to Esau, and Jacob hoped that they would soften him up and give him favor. But here Esau says, what did you mean by all of that? What's of these companies that I saw? And then Jacob said in verse 8, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I just wanted to bless you. And then Esau says to him, I have enough, my brother. You might highlight that in your Bible, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob said, no, please. If I found favor in your sight now, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God. And we talked about that last week a little bit. In his wrestling, he wrestled with God. And at the end of that, he maybe wasn't sure who he was wrestling or what he was wrestling, and the Lord revealed himself to him. And Jacob was amazed that he was able to stand in the presence of God and not be killed, and probably given the comfort and the confidence to stand in the presence of his brother. And somehow he worked out that difference and that contention in his heart, and he says, man, seeing you is like I'm seeing the Lord himself. And you were pleased with me. Please, verse 11, again he says, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough. And so he urged him and he took it. You know, I noticed there that Esau in verse 9 says, I have enough, my brother. And then in verse 11, Jacob says, I have enough. I'm curious about these two phrases because they come from two brothers that couldn't be any more different. Their whole lives, they were different. And now they're saying the same thing, I have enough. And what a great statement to declare that you are content. A person who's satisfied, who's content, says, I have enough. And so Esau had somehow come to terms with God's purpose in his life. And though he didn't have the birthright, God did bless him, and he was satisfied with the blessing from his father. He wasn't a spiritual man, however. But Isaac had told him that the dwelling that Esau would have would be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. And so Esau was satisfied with that. But I imagine that it meant something different when Jacob said it. You know, being content, satisfied with what God has given you isn't necessarily a spiritual quality. You know, some people are just naturally thankful. They're quite content, and it's not because they're spiritual people. Sometimes I envy non-believers that have those qualities that I want to see in my own life, good qualities that seem natural to them, and they're not born from spiritual growth or development. In fact, even believers sometimes struggle with having that dynamic of contentment and satisfaction. But here we read Esau saying, I don't need it. I'm good. I've got enough. And so if those who are not saved can display this quality of contentment, how much more should we cultivate that contentment in our own souls? It would be a shame if a non-believer would say, oh, I have enough, but the believer would say, oh, well, I'm not provided for. God's grace, by God's grace, we should be able to say, I have enough. But we think about from Esau's perspective, saying that he had enough was true. He did have enough. In fact, he was able to journey with 400 men, most likely servants or friends or his own private militia. He had somehow enough, and he had settled way down south in an area called Seir. And it seems like he almost had begun building a kingdom. And with that kingdom, he was satisfied. You know, sometimes we say, ignorance is bliss. You know, being satisfied, being happy is a wonderful thing, even if they're non-believers. But you know, if you went to a beach where people were enjoying themselves in the water and on the sand, they might be happy and content playing. But the moment the sirens go off, the people run down to the beach and say, hey, there is a tsunami coming. All of that ignorant bliss is turned into panic. And so for some people, unsaved people, they can be content, and we can be glad that they're content. People that are content, they generally won't steal from you. They'll make good business partners or spouses, a good neighbor. And we have to ask ourselves, well, if ignorance is bliss, then why should I learn anything? I should just go on in that bliss. I mean, Solomon wrote, after all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in much wisdom there's grief, and sorrow increases with knowledge. But we can't say, I can't say that Esau is only happy or content because he's, you know, dumb or unaware of the coming tidal wave. But there are many people who are content. And that's a good thing. I'm glad that they see the glass half full and they're optimistic and satisfied, and we'd never want to rain on their parade. But, you know, there is another side to this idea when somebody without God and who has no spiritual inclination, when they can stand and tell the world, I have enough. It indicates to us that they are satisfied with only the surface things of life. They're only happy with what they have, the things that satisfy their eyes or their stomach. See, there's a sort of contentment. I mean, ask yourself this. How in the world can anyone be content or happy without God? Esau wasn't a spiritually minded man. He wasn't saying, I have enough or I'm content because he had God. He just had stuff. And in one way, I think, what a tragic situation when a person has an abundance of stuff and the stuff has now satisfied them. What a great loss if a person is satisfied apart from the Lord. And so some people have an ungodly contentment that comes from indifference. I've got enough. I'm fine. That's good for you, but not for me. Think about it. They're satisfied with the world and they have no thought of God or heaven. You know, if they heard somebody offering, you know, like Jesus did to the woman at the well when he said, if you knew who I was and you asked me for living water, I would have given it to you. There's that kind of person that'll say, no thanks. I've got the still water of the world, and even though I'm thirsty, and I'll be thirsty again, I'm fine. I have a whole cistern of this worldly satisfaction. That's not the kind of contentment that we want. We don't want Esau's contentment. I hope and pray that you're not like Esau and you are content without God. I'd rather that a person was discontent, dissatisfied, frustrated with the shallowness of all kinds of temporal things that only give a short satisfaction. Wasn't this one of Jeremiah's rebukes of the people? Remember when he said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns. In other words, you've gone away from God, who is your source and your satisfaction, to go to things that you've carved out and you've hewn out with your own hands, catchment systems for the passing pleasures of this world. It might be good to say, like Esau, I have enough, but it's better if a person who is without the Lord can recognize that all those material blessings apart from God are not enough. And then we begin to crave spiritual things, because physical treats aren't enough. And that's why Jesus says to us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled. There is a kind of discontentment, I think, a restlessness that God might even stir up within you, a holy discontent for spiritual things. You want something deeper, something more substantial, something real, something that lasts. And you say, like David in the desert, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's that craving that is in the soul of every person to know the Lord. Now, on the other hand, you have Jacob. And he says in verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me. Did you notice that Esau said nothing about the Lord? He just said, I've got enough. Jacob, on the other hand, refers to the Lord, and he says that God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. Jacob's phrase, I think, means something different. Jacob had just, after all, received a new name from God, a new identity, and you might say with it, a new promise, a new hope, a new future. Jacob might say about that he got a new name, he might have just been saying, it's enough. God's given me a new identity. And isn't that enough for you? It should be. Enough for everyone. We ought to say with Jacob and not with Esau. Oh, I've got God's grace. God has been gracious to me, and that's enough. I'm satisfied with that. I mean, he had just prayed the night before, and he said, God, I'm not worthy of any of these blessings. I mean, I left the land with a stick in my hand. Now I've become two companies. Look how blessed I am. But you see, he wasn't satisfied with the blessing because he knew that it came from the Lord. He was satisfied with the Lord, and the blessing was just extra. And that's the place where we ought to be. My contentment ought to come from the Lord. Far from being satisfied with his herds and his flocks and his family and his money, he'd become content to have the God who gave it all to him. It's good for us to not be satisfied with stuff, but to be satisfied with him. I imagine if Jacob looked at all of his stuff after that encounter with God, he would say, you know, all of this stuff is wonderful, but it's really the Lord that I'm satisfied with. It's a lot of stuff, but it's nothing without God. And to be satisfied with the Lord, the Bible, like it says in the New Testament, that godliness with contentment is great gain. To be content and have the Lord is great gain. But without the Lord, there's never enough. The Bible says of hell that it is never full. And the nature of Sheol, like it tells us in the Psalms, is that it's never full, never satisfied. And so are our desires. The eye with seeing is never filled. We just will not be satisfied with the things of this life and of this world. It was that famous Rockefeller who was fabulously rich. He was asked one time, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. You'll never have enough. Without the Lord, there's no amount that's going to be enough. Now, it's also sad when a Christian can't say, I have enough. When the Lord doesn't satisfy a person anymore, maybe they've become cold or calloused, a believer who's dissatisfied or ungrateful. What a terrible message I send to the world if I live a life where I'm not content, but I take the name of Christ. You know, when the world sees somebody who takes the name Christian, but they live a life of desperate ambition to get something that they're trying to fill their life, and it's obvious from everyone around that they're not satisfied, they're just driven because they need something to fill that emptiness, what a terrible witness, because they might as well stand before the world and say, God's not enough. And what a terrible thing that I can do when I act as if God's not sufficient. The Bible tells us to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. It also says he'll withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And we couldn't say, you know, my cup runneth over while we're living in such a way that, you know, my eye with seeing is never filled. We become like the one that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, where he says, why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And we notice, as I mentioned, that Jacob says something about the graciousness of the Lord, but Esau says nothing about God. And look how that grace overflowed from Jacob's life. They said the same thing, I have enough. Actually, they didn't say the same thing in the Hebrew language. What Esau says is, I have a lot, I'm good. But in Jacob's phrase, in the Hebrew language, his word enough is different. It's the word kol, which means I have it all. You see, a believer who has God has the stuff, but he also has the author and the giver of all those things. And you and I can truly say, I have it all. And doesn't the Bible say that after all? It says that we will rule and reign with Christ. All things are yours, Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians. That's how to be truly satisfied. And we read of Joseph later on, who in Genesis 49, he was likened to a fruitful branch that hangs over the wall. There's so much that there's just extra. We always love to have a neighbor with a mango tree too big for themselves, right? It's good when the lychee hangs over the wall. And so Jacob says, I have enough, or I have it all. And as a result of that, he has so much to give. And he presses his brother, please take it. Because Jacob had learned that it wasn't the stuff that he possessed, but it was the God that gave him that. And God can replace that, and he can double it. And so as a believer, we can say more than Esau's, I have a lot. We can say with Jacob, I've got it all. I have the Lord. And so they have this beautiful reconciliation, this meeting, and Esau wants to bring his brother fully back into the land. He's not all the way there yet. He's outside of the traditional borders of Israel. And Esau says to his brother in verse 12, "Let's take our journey and let's go. And I'll go before you." But Jacob said to him, "Oh, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I'll lead on at a slow pace, which the livestock can go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And so Esau said, "Well, let me leave some of the people with you." And he said, "What need is there?" And Esau said, "Hey, I can send some guys along, keep you safe and protected." And Jacob knew that the Lord was with him, so he didn't need that. And I wonder if he just wanted to be really careful. Because even though there was peace there, they were completely different people. And maybe he didn't want all of these ruffians, all of Esau's tough guys, to be guiding them in. He's going to let the Lord bring him in safely. And so Jacob says, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, or Succoth, as you might say, and that means booths. And he built for himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot. Now this is just outside of the Promised Land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so Jacob, he has come back, but he hasn't fully obeyed what the Lord told him to do in chapter 31, verse 3, go back to your family. He's not all the way there. And he needs to come all the way home and be fully obedient to the Lord, because sometimes when we allow for a little compromise, when we camp just outside of the promises of God, it tends to give us trouble. Well, Jacob would live there in Sukkot for a number of years. His kids were young at the time, but he probably lived there between 8 to 10, maybe 12 years, because in the next chapter, his sons are fully grown to do what they would do. And so it says, Jacob came safely, your Bible might say peaceably, to the city of Shechem. It's in the land of Canaan, and when he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe, Israel. Now, this city of Shechem was probably different than anything Jacob or his family had seen before. They had lived in tents for many years, and they had heard about big cities, but they hadn't been there. And apparently this city was built by, or some kind of heritage was there, so that the young prince in the land was named Shechem. And we read about him in verse 2 of chapter 34. It says that Jacob had pitched his tent before the city, and he had a young daughter, and she was probably somewhere in her teenage years, and her name was Dinah. She was the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob. And she went out to see the daughters of the land. I can imagine if you had 11 brothers, you'd want to get out of the house. And so she wants to see the land, but she's in Canaanite country, and she's in the big city, and for all practical purposes, she is a country girl, innocent, humble, probably in awe of the city life and all of the people there and the hustle and the bustle and the entertainment. And so she goes out to meet and make friends with the daughters of the land. Unfortunately, in verse 2, it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. This is a description of rape. Notice the words, he saw first. He took second. Somehow he had the power, or he felt that he had the right. He had within him the pride to say that she was for the taking. It's a terrible thing that happens here. It wasn't the last time it happened either. It's happened throughout history. So he saw her, that's the lust of the eyes. He took her, that's the pride of life, that he thinks that he has the right to do that. And he lay with her, that's the lust of the flesh. And thus he violated her. He wasn't like many people, though, that when he was finished, he hated her. That happens. But it says there in verse 3 that his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. And so after he violated her, he cared for her, and he wanted to keep her. And so he spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. His sons were out with the livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob's silent here. You're going to read throughout the chapter, Jacob doesn't say much. You know, this is one of those chapters that Bible commentators or preachers will often skip. One author, A.W. Pink, writing a book on these chapters, skipped this one with just the encouragement, read the chapter. Because it's a dark period in Israel's history. There's something terrible here, these boys. But it was in retribution to what was done first to them. Almost in reaction, because their father hadn't said anything, he held his peace until they came. And so it says in verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry. They're no longer kids like they were in chapter 33. A decade or so had gone by. They're probably now in their 20s, maybe even their 30s. And it says the men were grieved and very angry. Dinah was, after all, Leah's daughter, and Leah had the bulk of the children of the family. She had first Reuben, and she had Simeon and Levi, and then Judah. And then the other brothers were there as well, and though they were just half-brothers, they certainly cared about their sister. And they were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. To me, it's curious there that God refers to the land and the area of Shechem as Israel. It shouldn't have been done there even before Israel took possession, God would say. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. It was disgraceful, it was shameful, it was hurtful, and they were grieved because of it. But Hamor spoke with them, these young men gathered around, these 11 brothers. And he said, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." And they probably thought to themselves, "The body of your son Shechem longs for our sister, not his soul." Somehow there was some kind of relationship that had begun, but keep in mind that she had been taken to his house and she was not released. She was held almost as a captive. They wanted to seal the deal, and so they felt that they had these brothers over a barrel. They had to agree or else there would be further tension. And maybe these men of Shechem thought that these brothers would act the way that they would act. "Sure, have her. How much are you going to give her? Give for her." You know, that was probably the way that they would act, but these were different people. These were God's people, and the desire for justice and truth was just too strong. They couldn't let this go. It was not something that you could overlook. There had to be some justice. And they're going to get justice and more. It's going to be an overreaction from them, but they're asking to make marriages in verse 9. "Give your daughters to us," they said. "Take our daughters to yourselves, and you can dwell with us. And the land will be before you. Dwell and trade in it. Acquire possessions for yourselves." And so for these men, they tried to make a deal based on, hey, you guys want to make money, right? "Acquire possessions for yourselves in it." And then Shechem, it's like he can't be quiet. He just has to pipe up. His dad's working out this deal with the sons and Jacob there, and Shechem is probably a peer to these brothers. And he pipes up and he says in verse 11, he says to Jacob and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes." Not a chance. "And whatever you say to me, I will give." You get the feeling that this young man has never been told no in his life. He is, after all, a prince, and the city's named after him. The spoiled brat. Now he's asking the brothers of the woman he raped if he can be friends with them. That's a long shot. But he says, "Whatever you say to me, I'll give it." What, you know, what's it cost? Everybody has a price, he must think. Tell me what I got to do. Ask me ever so much dowry as a gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. Now, in verse 13, we don't read that Jacob said anything. He kept his peace. He held his silence. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and they spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do such a thing. To give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give you our daughters, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone." These brothers together, they treat their sister as a daughter. It's a good thing, I think, in a family to have that kind of protection and that kind of love. But they lied to them. They talked about, hey, if you guys get circumcised, we could all become one. But they knew well that that would be the end of the people of Israel. The Jewish people would be over. They would be diluted and mixed in, and all of God's work up to that point in time would be over. It would be done. They couldn't do such a thing. And besides, to use such a sacred ritual that God had given them to identify them as his people, to use that as some kind of thing, like, hey, you guys can come on into all the blessings if you get circumcised too. Sounds like some of the problems that were happening in the New Testament when those Judaizers were traveling around telling the new believers, yeah, you can come in as long as you get circumcised, and the end result would be spiritual death. Well, these brothers here, they're doing something that, as it says, they spoke deceitfully. They're going to offer them some religious ritual to make peace, and so they could become one. And it says there, that the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing. He immediately went and he got circumcised. Now, back in those days, they didn't have painkillers. They just had probably wine or some kind of alcohol that they brewed, and they were tough people. This was a desperate man. And this guy takes the lead. He's going to go and do it right away before he even talks to the other men of the city. He says, I don't care if they do it, I'm going to do it. And the Bible here tells us that he was the most honorable person in all the household of his father. That's a strange thing. Here's a guy who's a rapist, and he's the best man. So they're not good people. They still had to get consent from the rest of the town. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city, and he spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. So let's take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. But only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. So they introduce this subject to the men of the city who are in the gate. And of course, in those days, there was strength in numbers. So their little town, their little village here, it wasn't an enormous city like Egypt or something like that, but it was a growing city, and the more people, the better. And thought, man, we could really increase our population, and they could bring their flocks into our commerce and our economy. But they do have this religious ritual that we just have to get over, the circumcision. And I imagine, you know, the men there, they had seen the tents, and they had seen, you know, all of the livestock and the family, and thought, who are these people? Maybe they even desired to get their stuff. And so here comes Shechem and his dad Hamor and says, hey, guys, we got a deal. We can have all their stuff, and we can bring them in. And they're probably thinking, well, what do we have to do? And they're like, it's nothing. Don't even worry about it. It's a small price to pay. You all have to be circumcised. And somehow, I think they went for it because in verse 23, they tempted them with this. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? These dumb hillbillies won't know what hit them. These people are so stupid. If we just, you know, get circumcised, that'll be tough. It's just a week. You're going to have a rough week, by the way, if you get circumcised as an adult. You're going to have a rough week. Even with Vicodin or whatever you have, these guys probably, they did it, and they probably just you know, dealt with it with alcohol or something. But they make this pitch. Will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us. And so all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And so there was probably some authority there. Hamor, his son, was the prince. And I don't know, maybe he just called for an emergency edict that everybody has to go get circumcised. And like the people of Hawaii, they just blindly went and did it. Just obeyed the authority. He has no power there, no right. But, you know, hey, we're not going to make it if we don't all do this one thing. He was, after all, sort of the governor and the prince of the town. And they all did it. Now, in verse 25, it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they each took his sword, and they came boldly upon the city, and they killed all the males. And they killed Hamor, and they killed Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took their sister, they took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went out. And so these two brothers, these men who were either incapacitated or too drunk to fight, 3 days later, unable to move, it says that they went in boldly. Now imagine that in your mind. That means they ran. They charged and they just killed every single male. This is not reciprocity. This is not justice. This is not equal. This is a shame. And there's no justification for it. It's just wrong. There was only one guilty person there. That was Shechem. And they could have dealt with it in a different way, but they wiped out the entire village, and it wasn't enough just to kill everybody. They're going to plunder. It says in verse 27, the sons of Jacob. Oh, that's the third time we've read that phrase, the sons of Jacob. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob. Verse 25, the sons of Jacob. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob. They came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because their sister had been defiled, and they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and their little ones and their wives they took captive. They made slaves of them. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. The sons of Jacob. I think the Bible uses that phrase to remind us, you know, earlier it didn't say the sisters or the brothers of Dinah. It said the sons of Jacob. Jacob's nature was in them. And we see it on display. And we don't think of, we would like to think of God's people as perfect and pristine and always doing the right thing, but you know better, don't you? We mess up sometimes, and we mess up really bad. Sometimes we even mess up worse than people in the world. And we're reminded that we're not right before God because we always do the right thing. We're right before God because God claims for us, and he deems us, and he decrees us righteous. Now, the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they're going to be punished for this later on in life. Jacob doesn't say anything now, but later on in chapter 49 of Genesis, when he's giving the blessings to the tribes, these sons, he says, Simeon and Levi are together in their cruelty. They have instruments of cruelty in their tents. They do cruel things. They hurt animals for no reason. Therefore, my soul will not enter into counsel with them. I have nothing to do with them. And they wouldn't receive a heritage in the promised land like the other tribes. They would be scattered in the promised land, not receiving their own land. Simeon's tribal inheritance was within Judah's. Judah housed Simeon, and Levi was, of course, scattered through the land as priests. And that's where the grace of God just blows me away. He would make one of these who was so violent and so cruel and so unfair, he would make them into the priests of God's people. Look at how God's grace can take the worst of sinners and make them into a minister of the gospel. When I look around at the church today and I look at my own life and other people's lives and I realize we're not perfect. And we should never go out to the world and claim because we're better than or because we're perfect or because we've arrived. Our only claim to fame should be because God has dealt graciously with me, like Jacob said in the previous chapter. I have enough. God has been good to me. God has been gracious, And God's grace covers this chapter, even though his name doesn't appear in it at all. Like the book of Esther, here's a chapter that doesn't have God's name in it. But God was presiding over all of this. It says there that they plundered everything. And verse 30 tells us that Jacob finally spoke up. And he said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me by making me obnoxious amongst the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, they'll gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I will be destroyed, my household and I." If you count the personal pronouns in verse 30, you'll find 8 of them. Jacob was talking about troubling me and making me obnoxious. And since I am few in number, I shall be destroyed, my household and I. He's very concerned with his safety. But his rebuke of his sons was very mild. "Guys, look, you're going to cause problems for us. You shouldn't have committed that genocide. It's going to be a hassle for me." Jacob doesn't show himself to be the Israel that we desire so much. Jacob will be called Jacob even after God changes his name. He is called Israel many times, but he's called Jacob twice as often. Kind of encourages me that even though the Lord makes me a Christian, I still sometimes have that old identity follows me around and I do the same sorts of things. But God is working in us. God is changing. He's transforming, and it's even kind of come through trial. If I bet Jacob right now kind of wished that some of his brother's men hung around at this point in time. He needed protection. But now he's going to have to rely on the Lord even more. But his sons give him such a mild rebuke with so few words. They said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And I noticed that they chose not to say, "Should he treat your daughter like a harlot," but "our sister," because they were victims of favoritism. Their caravan, well, they weren't sent out first like the servant girl's children, but they weren't sent out last. They weren't the most favored. And so all of this sort of family dynamic is still working itself out. And they said, "Shouldn't we do something? Shouldn't there be some justice? Should he treat our sister like a harlot? We had to do something." Oh, but I wonder if Jacob spoke up earlier. I wonder if he could have guided his sons to a more peaceful solution, avoided that trouble. We don't know for sure, and we can't guess. We don't know what God was doing behind the scenes. But I do know this, that after this, that Jacob was desperately worried and desperately concerned, and most likely in that situation, like with you and I, desperately praying. Don't you pray so fervently when you're desperate? Sometimes when we're not desperate, our prayers are so mild and soft. They're like before we pray for the meal. "Oh, Lord, thank you so much." But when you're worried for your life, or when somebody's on the hospital bed, or you're not sure if they're going to make it, or if you're going to have the money to pay, and you cry out to God, you're desperate. Sometimes I wonder if God allows those things to happen in our lives so that we might become desperate. But the overarching message of this chapter and the previous is that God's grace is enough. God's grace is enough. And if the Lord goes with you, then you've got enough. Now, the Bible's going to tell us in the next chapter that God places the fear of them on everybody. And so he preserves them. But that's where we're going to finish up tonight, there at the end of chapter 34, and pick it up next time. I pray that the Lord would strengthen you so that even if those in the world around say, "I've got enough, I'm fine," it wouldn't sound like the kind of contentment that we have. Because we don't say, "I have enough" or "I have a lot." We say, "I have it all because I've got the Lord. And he gives me everything that I need. He provides for me." And even in situations where we do terrible things or make big mess ups, remember this, that God is able to change a Levi from a killer into a priest. And God can take all of our sins and he washes them away and he makes us new people. And he makes us useful for his kingdom by his grace. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you give us such a parable, an example of your mercy, Lord, we don't have much to say about the action of these tribes and the patriarchs here. But Lord, it does remind us that we are not a great people because we do great things. Later in Israel's history, you would tell them that you called them not because they were a greater people than any other. In fact, you said to Israel that they were smaller and they were weaker than the nations that they would displace. And Lord, we think about the Church of Jesus Christ and the persecution that we're beginning to see rise in our own country. And we're seeing a sort of a sifting. We're seeing a challenge to the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you might strengthen us and cause us to rise up and to be strong. And we pray, like Jacob, we would be able to say, the Lord has dealt graciously with us. We have it all. And it's enough. And Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.